Suppose for a moment that you are the personnel director of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. You need to hire some more reporters. And so you go over to WashU and begin to interview the young people that are graduating in May from the School of Journalism. One young man really catches your eye. He has an excellent academic record. And furthermore, he handles himself very well during the interview process. You're about to offer him a job when he says, "There's one thing I should tell you. I can only report good news. I will do an excellent job reporting acts of heroism, upswings in the economy, good weather, parades, and treaty ratifications. But whenever I'm around tragedy or death or political corruption, I get terribly depressed. I just don't want to report bad news." Chances are it would not take you long to decide that there was no place in your newspaper staff for this individual. Now, some of us might suggest that there are plenty of reporters who can't seem to report anything but bad news, so one person on the other side might be a good balance. But in the long run, we would tend to agree with you that this would not work out. Well, there are a lot of preachers today who preach only good news. And it's fun to preach good news. I had a great time last Sunday preaching the best news of all, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a minister of the gospel, it is also my responsibility to preach the bad news. And there is plenty of bad news in the book of Romans, beginning with the 18th verse of the first chapter, and going through most of the third chapter. In fact, we're in for about 5 straight weeks of bad news. And that during Advent. Now, I don't particularly like that. The fact is that over the 10 years I have pastored this church, I've preached about every Advent sermon I can find in the Bible. And so I had already decided that we would limit our Christmas message to Christmas Eve and Sunday morning this year. Besides, I wonder if the enormity of God's gift to us of His Son won't stand out all the greater after we have looked at the enormity of our sin. While I'm going to be preaching bad news, it doesn't mean that it's going to be boring or unprofitable or even depressing. I think we ought to be as interested in this topic as we are in a doctor's diagnosis of a disease of which we may be suffering. Few of us would say to a doctor, "Doc, just treat me. I don't care what's causing my symptoms, whether it's chickenpox or cancer, just treat me." And by the same token, neither should we say, "Let's just jump to the end of chapter 3 and find out what God's solution is," without looking at what the problem is that God is solving. There's another reason why I think it's important for us to spend time on the bad news of chapters 1 through 3. And that is that nearly all of us think that sin is really someone else's problem rather than our own. Now, I know we will admit that we are sinners before God. But we secretly say in our hearts that the guys who really deserve God's wrath are the heathen, or the mafia, or the communists, the pornographers, the promiscuous, the cultists, the feminazis. No, I'm just kidding about that. And since we don't belong to any of those groups, we don't have too much to worry about. Well, as a matter of fact, God's wrath does hang over most of those groups I just mentioned. Paul begins here in verse 18 of chapter 1 by showing that the pagans are lost, whether civilized or not. Beginning in chapter 2, he's going to tell us, however, that the good person is also lost if he hasn't trusted Christ. Even if he's a white, Anglo-Saxon, middle-class, Republican member of the Christian coalition, he's still lost if he doesn't know Jesus. And then he's going to tell us, beginning in 2:17, that the Jew, the devout, orthodox, law-abiding Jew who eats only kosher food, he's lost too. And then he will summarize in chapter 3, verse 9, in as forceful a way as language makes possible, that there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. The whole world is sinful, and every man, woman, and child has fallen short of the glory of God and stands condemned because of willful sin. Once we get these gruesome facts firmly planted in our minds, then and only then are we capable of understanding and fully appreciating the remedy that God has provided for our sin. Now, with that general introduction to this portion of the book of Romans, I want to turn your attention to just three verses this morning, Romans 1, 18 to 20. But I'm going to read the next three verses so that we understand the context a little better. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's interesting to me how frequently the question of the eternal destiny of the unreached comes up when you are witnessing to unbelievers. What about those who have never heard the name of Christ, they ask. But in addition, I think many believers also seem to have doubts about those who are born in the jungles of Brazil, or in the deserts of North Africa, or in the slums of Calcutta. Are they actually lost and on their way to hell if they do not know Jesus? Nor is it difficult to see why such questions arise. If no man can come to the Father except through Jesus, John 14:6, and if some have never had the opportunity to even hear his name, how can God hold them accountable? How can they be responsible? The problem is further complicated by a number of assumptions that people tend to make about the unreached. One assumption is that they are noble savages, at least those in the undeveloped third world, unsullied by the corruption of modern civilization. And the best thing we can do for them is to leave them in their pristine innocence. This is the dominant view of anthropologists today, and it's the reason why Wycliffe Bible translators are being kicked out of many third world countries, because this view that the heathen are really innocent, and we want to keep them unsullied by modern civilization. Another assumption is that these people are worshiping God the best way they know how. A third assumption is that they are really genuine seekers after truth. And then they are not culpable for their moral practices because they are unaware of God's commandments. So how can God hold them responsible? In other words, the unreached are often placed in the same spiritual category as those who have not reached the age of accountability, say infants who die in infancy, or those who are severely retarded. And the argument goes this way: if we do not consign to hell infants who die in infancy, why should we consign to hell those who have never heard the gospel? Of course, the fact of the matter is, we don't consign anybody to hell. The real question is, what does God say about this? That's the only question that really matters. Well, in the passage before us this morning, we're really told that every one of these assumptions about the unreached are really categorically false. They are not noble savages living in pristine innocence. They are not worshiping God to the best of their ability. Instead of being genuine seekers after truth, verse 18 tells us they actually actively suppress the truth. And they are culpable for their moral practices because they do know God's commands, even if they've never seen a Bible. The passage before us this morning indicates that God's wrath toward the unreached is absolutely justified. First, we will see that the wrath of God is divulged against all human sin and wickedness. Romans 1:18 reads, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." The words that immediately jump out at me here are the words, "the wrath of God." Before we can go any further, we must stop and consider the fact of His wrath. You see, the modern church has generally studiously avoided the subject of God's wrath. They've talked about God's love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His long-suffering nature. But the fact is that a study of a concordance will show you that the Bible says more about His anger, His fury, and His wrath than it does about His grace and mercy. And it's not just in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Let me share a couple of scriptures with you. From the book of Nahum, chapter 1, we find these words. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of His feet. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before Him." Now you might expect that from the Old Testament, but listen to the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil." Then in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we read that when the Lord Jesus comes again, He will punish those who do not know God. Now that's pretty straightforward. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And there are scores of similar passages in both the Old and New Testaments. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear that the fact of God's wrath is not only known by the promises of its coming, but it's also known by the history of its exercise. You look down through human history and you see God's wrath in the confusion of the languages at Babel, in the great flood of Noah. You see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the captivity of Israel and Judah, in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you could go on and on with evidences in the scriptures of the wrath of God coming upon human beings. Anyone who questions the fact of God's wrath has to just ignore the Bible as an accurate witness. Now, perhaps the reason many have challenged the fact of God's wrath is because they don't understand it. Let's give a moment or two to think about the meaning of God's wrath. God's wrath and man's wrath are two entirely different things. Human anger is almost always capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, and generally morally inexcusable. On occasion, however, We experience a more noble kind of wrath. We even have a different name for it. We call it righteous indignation. And it's a good thing. Barb Schnitzler this week shared with me her anger at what alcohol has done to the family in which she grew up, culminating in the death of her 17-year-old nephew 3 weeks ago at the hands of a drunk driver. She is angry about that. She has a right to be angry about that. That is righteous indignation. And that concept gives us at least a hint about what the wrath of God is like. You see, His wrath is His resolute action in punishing sin. And it is always a right and proper reaction to evil. God is only angry when it would be wrong not to be angry. Furthermore, His wrath always fits the crime. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Now listen to this parable that Jesus gave in Luke 12 that elaborates on that. He says, that slave who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now I gather from this that the pagan who has never seen a Bible and has never heard the name of Jesus will experience God's wrath, but not to the same extent as one who has several Bibles in his home, can turn on the television or radio any day of the week and hear the gospel, can go to church, but refuses to respond to the message of salvation. That person will suffer far worse. Thirdly, let's consider the revelation of God's wrath. It says in this first verse that His wrath is revealed from heaven. The present tense here implies a constant disclosure. It is going on all the time. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed. And it is revealed from heaven, which tells me that it is a universal revelation. That is, every man, woman, and child observes it. We'll see in a few moments just how that revelation comes to human beings. Now, having informed us that the wrath of God is divulged as a reality against all human sin and wickedness, the apostle secondly indicates that the wrath of God is deserved by the fact that the unreached really know better than to violate God's commandments. They do know better. The entire biblical view of the unreached pagan is predicated upon the fact that he is not ignorant, but he is knowledgeable about the one true God. The knowledge he has doesn't come from the scriptures. It comes from his conscience, and it comes from nature. And that knowledge is sufficiently extensive so that God can say that that person is without excuse. And the first thing Paul tells us in verse 19 is that the unreached have an innate knowledge of God. They're born with it. A famous 17th century philosopher named John Locke postulated that man is born a tabula rasa. That means a blank tablet. He is a white paper, void of all characters, without any ideas. And then society, through experience, through culture, through environment, writes on that tablet. Now, a deduction from this would be that a pagan who grows up in a society without Christian concepts could never come to the knowledge of God on his own. But the Bible totally rejects John Locke's viewpoint. The Bible says we are not a tabula rasa or a blank tablet. It says we are born with our tablet already written on it. Or we might put it in a little more modern terms, our computer is already programmed. And it is programmed with a belief in the true God. For it says what may be known about God is plain to them because God Himself has made it plain to them. Now, this surely doesn't mean that the totality of biblical revelation is written on everybody's heart. But I think at the very least it means that every human being has enough knowledge to distinguish the one true God from false gods. But not only is God's existence innately known, but so is His basic moral law. Look over at the next page, chapter 2 and verse 15. Romans 2:15, where we read that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. I believe this means that the basic moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are known by every human being as he comes into this world. They know that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to commit adultery. That is basic to the human condition. But you ask, aren't there cultures whose moral standards are quite contrary to the Ten Commandments? Some of you have read the book Peace Child by Don Richardson, where he tells us about a tribe in Irian Jaya where treachery is a virtue and an art form. Yes, that is true. But the Bible claims that such people have been tampered with, that Satan has seared their conscience. In their heart of hearts, they know, or at least they once knew, that such behavior is a violation of God's basic moral law. Don Richardson has written another book entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, in which he demonstrates that even the most primitive societies on earth have a fairly well-developed concept of God. Plutarch once wrote, "You may find cities, if you're an archaeologist, you may find cities without walls or literature or kings or houses or wealth or money, without gymnasia or theaters. But no one ever saw a city without temples and gods." How else can this be explained except by the fact that man has an innate knowledge of God, which, yes, he has corrupted, but it is there. Not only are the unreached born with an innate knowledge of God, but they also have an empirical knowledge of God. That is, they know God from their own personal experience. They see constant evidence of God's existence in nature. The last phrase of verse 17 adds, "God has made it plain to them." And what is the evidence of that? "For since the creation of the world, His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Psalm 19 puts it a little differently, but the same truth. "The heavens," the psalmist says, "declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Nature proclaims the existence of God to every human being. In other words, the apostle and the psalmist agree, God's fingerprints are all over this universe. Then why can't Carl Sagan see them? Or Stephen Gould, the great anthropologist at Harvard University? Or Bertrand Russell, the late atheistic philosopher? Why can't they see those fingerprints? There's a very simple reason, friends. Blind people can't see. And the scriptures tell us that God has delivered a sentence of spiritual blindness upon those who, according to verse 21, "although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor did they give thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." I like the way the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote of God's fingerprints and the phenomenon that so many people don't seem to be able to see them. She wrote, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes, The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul attributes this spiritual blindness to the god of this age, that is, Satan, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. It's as though God gave them enough sight to see his fingerprints, but when they refused to acknowledge those fingerprints, God allowed Satan to blind their eyes so that they could no longer see, even if they wanted to, which they don't. Well, so far we have seen that men have an innate knowledge of God and they have an empirical knowledge of God through their five senses. How long has such knowledge been available? Well, the answer is it's been available ever since creation. This is clearly stated in verse 20. The point being that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived has received this knowledge of God. Even those who are literally blind, deaf, and dumb receive this knowledge, because Psalm 19:6 says they can feel the heat of the sun, and that in and of itself is a revelation of the nature and character of God. But of what specifically does this innate knowledge consist? Again, verse 20 tells us that it includes the eternal power and divine nature of God. I don't know what else it includes, but it at least includes this much. Every human being has available the knowledge that there is an all-powerful, supreme being whom he should seek with his whole heart and whom he should bow down and worship. But the vast majority of the unreached, the vast majority, do not do that. Therefore, says Paul, the unreached are without excuse. That's exactly what the last phrase of verse 20 says. Now, you can rationalize their predicament all you want. You can dream up hypothetical cases that will impugn the justice of God. You can appeal to the authority of dozens of so-called Christian theologians who offer contrary opinions. But God's simple, straightforward answer is that they are without excuse and they stand under a sentence of eternal condemnation. That's what God says. Now, the reason for this terrible state of affairs is not the truth is so difficult to discover, but rather that man has suppressed truth that is uncomfortably clear. That's what verse 18 claims. The problem isn't an unfortunate lack of information. It is a deliberate rejection of the information that has been given. This God will not tolerate. Now, so far this morning, we have demonstrated that the wrath of God is deserved by the unreached. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how their response to the knowledge of God actually demands the wrath of God. However, I don't think we should close today without commenting upon a question that often comes up in response to this passage. And it goes like this. If the knowledge which the unreached have of God is sufficient to condemn them, is it also sufficient to save them if they respond positively to it? In other words, if a Bedouin in the Sahara responds to the revelation that he receives in nature and conscience and starts worshiping the one true God, is he therefore saved and destined for heaven? I will answer you in the words of Jesus, who said in John 14:6, "No man comes to the Father except through me." And the words of the Apostle Peter, who said in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved." So if all that an unreached pagan knows of God is what he sees in nature and conscience, then he is not automatically saved from the wrath of God. However, And it's a big however. However, I also believe that if an unreached person responds positively to the truth that he does have, God will give him sufficient further knowledge so that he can know Jesus and be saved. And I believe God will perform a miracle if necessary to bring that about. And we have two amazing illustrations of that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. This man was an unreached person who responded to what knowledge of God he did have by seeking further knowledge. He was on a trip to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he picked up an Old Testament, a scroll. And on his way back to Ethiopia, in his chariot, he began to read the prophet Isaiah. God knew that this man's heart was ripe, that he was seeking the truth. So God performed a miracle. He picked the deacon Philip up from where he was and transplanted him by the road where the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling. And when the eunuch came by, he saw Philip, he stopped, and Philip introduced him to Jesus Christ, and he was saved and was baptized. An amazing story. Just two chapters later, we read about a non-commissioned officer in the Italian army whose name was Cornelius. He wasn't a typical pagan, but he wasn't a Christian either. At some point in his life, he seems to have responded positively to the God of nature. For the scripture says he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. But he wasn't a Christian. He had not been introduced to Jesus. So God again miraculously sent a messenger. This time he sent the apostle Peter to share with Cornelius who Jesus was. And Cornelius believed in Jesus. He was saved and received eternal life. Now my contention is this. If God can miraculously bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to an Ethiopian eunuch or an Italian army officer, then he can also bring it to an Aborigine in Australia or a Hottentot in Africa or a Hindu in India if that person responds positively to the knowledge of God that he has in his conscience and in nature. Now allow me to share a response that Dr. Donald Barnhouse gave to this question. Are the unreached really lost? Listen carefully. If when we get to heaven, we should find there some of the Indians who lived in America before Columbus and who had never heard the gospel, if we should find there some of the Chinese for whom you have suddenly conceived such a strange concern, I shall only marvel at the grace of God, and I shall say, how wonderful is that grace, and how wonderful is the divine wisdom that could combine to find a plan where such sinners could reach this holy place without desecrating it. There's only one greater wonder. And that is that I find myself here in heaven. For I know that if God had dealt with me on the basis of justice alone, I could never have been in these holy precincts. There's a chorus that is sometimes sung to the tune of Blessed Assurance, which says, wonderful Savior, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never shall end, wonderful place he has gone to prepare. Wonder of wonders, I shall be there. Friends, I think that puts the whole subject in perspective. It's okay to be concerned about this subject. I think God has given us answers to it. What about the heathen? But a much greater question is, what about you? There is not a person in this room who has not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner, that he died for you. He died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin. What have you done with that? John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him." You can avoid the wrath of God today and for all of eternity by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, sufficiently full of grace that you're willing to receive me into your presence. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who is not sure of that, who cannot say, "I know for sure that if I died tonight, I would spend eternity with God," may that person do business with you right now before they leave. I pray it in Jesus' name.